Well, it's the time of year when college-bound high school seniors are getting pretty serious about that next step into a new domain, right? For many, it will mean packing up and moving onto a campus in another city, maybe another state, a new phase of life. They're going to become Bulldogs or Bruins or Banana Slugs. In my case, I became a sunbird, the most fearsome of all the flying creatures, obviously. Sunbird's just a little bird. It's a real bird that can fit in the palm of your hand. So it was perfect mascot. For all of these schools, you must qualify for acceptance. You are ranked alongside all the other applicants that year, and you're positioned in a line. Who comes first and who gets, you know, this room and who gets a better scholarship and who doesn't? The UC system requires applicants to have a minimum of a 3.0 grade point average, 3.4 if you're not from California, and you can't have any grade in high school below a C. Applications are judged on 13 different criteria to get into the UC. On top of the academic, you'll also have to prove that you've received a particular list of vaccinations. You'll be required to take the flu shot every year, regardless of your age. And then there's the matter of the fee. If you want into that club, it'll cost you just shy of $50,000 a year. Unless you're not a Californian, then it costs you $86,000 each year. Now, even if you meet all of these standards, you still might be allowed into the UC of your choice, but you might not be allowed into the UC of your choice. If you rank in the top 9% of all California high school students, not your high school, but all California high school students now you have to compete against, if you're in the top 9% and you didn't get into the UC you wanted to get into, they promise to try to find you a spot at another UC campus if space is available. Something tells me there's always space available at UC Merced, but I don't know. Maybe that's just me. I want to go to UC Santa Barbara. What about Merced? So what do I have to do to get accepted into the kingdom of heaven if I want to become, you know, a part of that group? What are the prerequisites? How do I rank and alongside other people? And is there a line I have to get in? Is it going to fill up? You know, Jesus gives a surprising list of requirements tonight, truths that prove to be naggingly difficult for the disciples to accept. No matter how many times he told them, no matter how many object lessons he gave them, no matter how many times he looked them right in the face and said, "This is what I'm telling you," they just, on this side of the resurrection and on this side of Pentecost, they just had such a hard time accepting what he was trying to teach them. The disciples were constantly, in this phase of their lives, constantly jockeying for position, trying to get ahead in the line. They were frequently trying to point out to Jesus that they were indeed not the top 9%, but the top 1% of all applicants, and therefore should be treated with a different set of standards or a different authority and given a different, you know, kind of appreciation than everybody else. But once again, Jesus is going to stop them in their tracks to explain that God's way is not man's way. This is not how God does things. Through jockeying for position and through trying to knock others out of the way so that you can get ahead. And what he's looking for is not high achievement in a competitive sense. What he's looking for is humble acceptance of the gospel. And as he reveals this essential truth, we're going to see the Lord does so with yet another object lesson, but another example of incredible affection and tenderness and care that we really don't want to miss. It's a beautiful image. Now, as we look at this scene, it's a simple scene. It's a few simple verses, but let's notice how important Mark, our gospel writer, thinks this scene is. You know, this exact story is told in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but believe it or not, Mark's account is the longest. He has the most detail, and he's the gospel writer with the shortest book. He's the one that is constantly editing and moving quickly and trying to get us to that thing that he thinks is super important. But here in this simple scene with children and disciples and the Lord, he takes an extra breath, even more than Matthew or Luke, to tell us about Jesus bringing toddlers into his arms with warmth and grace and kindness and generosity, and explaining to us what connection that has to our spiritual life. So let's take a look again in verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Okay, so two different people acting in this verse. Let's look at the parents or the loved ones first. What they were doing is great, fantastic. This wasn't superstition. They weren't just saying, well, we want a holy man to touch our kids. Matthew explains that they were also coming to Jesus and asking for prayer for these kids too. This was a proper and wonderful tradition among the Jewish people. We've seen times in the Old Testament, right, where the patriarch would lay his hands on the descendants and on the children to pronounce God's blessing on their lives. And so what a wonderful thing, how much more so to have Jesus, the wonderful rabbi from Nazareth, do so. And they say, hey, oh man, Jesus is in town. He hasn't been around for a while. Man, bring the kids out. Let's get them to the Lord and have him pray for them. So often in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, we see people coming to Jesus with absolutely urgent emergency health needs, right? People are sick. People are dying. People are dead. They bring the blind, the lame, the leprous. Hey, Lord, we need you to intervene right now because this is an emergency, and the Lord always did. But how sweet to see this scene where these, I'm just going to call them parents, but these loved ones or parents had the same desire for God's grace for the simple, regular life of their children, for the future of their kids. The same kind of desire for the Lord to interact with their kids as they would have had for a leper or for someone who is dying or for someone who is demon-possessed. And it's a great reminder of that mindset that our need of the Lord is not just in catastrophe, or is not just in those sudden, you know, illnesses or problems or moments of crisis. Every day of our lives matters to God on a spiritual level. And God has intention and affection and application and grace and power for your regular life as much as he does for the catastrophes of your life. We need Jesus every single day. Not just when we're in the 11th hour, we need him every hour, right? I need thee every hour, the old hymn says. And these parents, they demonstrate that. Now, we're not going to wait till our kid is dying in bed of a fever. We want to bring our kids to the Lord right now. Now, listen, in this time, in this, you know, generation and in this part of the world, children were way more vulnerable than we experience today. We know from research that in Egypt at this time, now Egypt was super poor at this time, but in Egypt at this time, half of children died by the age of 12. Half of them. And these loved ones, they say, man, I have this kid. Like, it's a long shot that they're even going to survive into adulthood. And so we see that they want the best for their kids, the true best for them. And the hope they had for the futures of their kids' lives and for growth and for all of these things was anchored in this moment on Jesus. If we could bring them to Jesus, he can pronounce God's blessing on their lives, and that's really what they need. And so this is a beautiful moment of faith and trust and just a willingness to bring the family to the Lord and an understanding that these loved ones have said, Jesus will receive us. Jesus cares about kids. Jesus isn't only a trauma surgeon, right? He's here to receive us even when things are going well and we just want prayer. But now to the disciples. So they rebuke the people who are bringing their little ones to the Lord. Man, what a scene. This is ugly. It's not great. Now, we don't know exactly what their motivation was or their reasoning or why they said this isn't important. we're left to assume motives based off of the patterns and the speaking that we've seen during this time of their discipleship. But clearly, the 12 are still stuck in that gatekeeping, posturing mentality that they've been struggling with and Jesus has been talking to them about for many passages now. Who's the greatest? Who's important? Who's behind us in the line? And they simply didn't think little kids were important enough to take up Jesus' valuable time, and certainly not their valuable time. And so, hey, get out of here and come back when your kid's dying, right? but as far as right now, this is not important. The disciples were self-appointed bouncers, not just in this set of verses, but this is a pattern. They were often trying to restrict access to Jesus. Remember, just a few passages ago, they admit to the Lord that, yeah, there was this other guy. He's not one of our group. He doesn't follow us. They weren't talking about Jesus. They were talking about themselves. He doesn't follow us, and he was casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop it because he needs to get in line behind us. In the Gospel of John, we see this moment where some Greeks, they're outside of the nation of Israel. Some Greeks, they have traveled to Jerusalem because they're seeking the one true God, and they want to see Jesus, but they're stopped by Philip, and they say, hey, we want to see Jesus. And Philip says, hold on. And then he goes to Andrew, the next middleman, and then he and Andrew go to Jesus. Hey, there's some guys. We'll bounce them out if you want. And it's like, what are you guys doing? They want to see Jesus. And so we see multiple times the disciples putting themselves in between people and the Lord. They're trying to put these different layers of access between seekers and Jesus that Jesus never asked for. And we see other times where, you know, the woman comes and breaks the oil on Jesus. You shouldn't be doing that, and we should get this, that, and that. And it's like, hey, stop it, you guys. Stop it. Now, here's what's frustrating. We don't even have to turn a page. We just make our eyes go upward to the very last chapter where Jesus says specifically to the disciples, whoever welcomes a little child welcomes me. And don't restrict people who are seeking after me. Don't forbid or exclude those who are on our side and those who have faith in me. And yet here they are doing the exact opposite of what he told them such a short time ago. And it's an embarrassing look for the disciples too, but I'll be honest, it made me wonder as I was going through this, okay, Lord, what area am I slow to apply your word in my life? What part of Scripture, what command have you given me again and again as I've gone through the Word? Undoubtedly, there's something. Undoubtedly, there are multiple things where I just breeze past what you say right there to me in black and white on the page, and I just do the opposite. We're not better than the disciples. We're not, you know, more holy than them. And we're people who fall short as well. And so not as a condemnation, but just as a exhortation, man, Lord, may God, would you please help me to see where I'm acting like these forgetful disciples, where you say something right to me and I say, okay, yeah, that looks good. And then I turn around and I go do the opposite. Because undoubtedly there is something where I'm a little bit hard of hearing, where I'm a little bit hard of heart, where I'm a little numb to what the Lord has commanded. It's not that the disciples were maliciously trying to disobey the Lord, and yet their disobedience was somewhat malicious toward these families who were just trying to come and receive ministry from Jesus. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Indignant is a strong word. In fact, the word being used here, Greek scholars will explain, only occurs in this verse in all the New Testament. It's a very strong term that speaks of pain even, of being much grieved. Jesus is very upset by what they're doing. You know, we can grieve the heart of God. when we have hard hearts, when we are disobedient to his words, when we are not fulfilling the commands that he's given us, when we are not walking worthy, it hurts God's heart. And he doesn't just say, well, that's not a big deal. And he is very strongly upset at what they were doing. Now, Jesus' response to the disciples was sharp, and it was absolutely demanding. In fact, he gave them a double command. He said, start allowing and stop preventing. So it wasn't just, hey, guys, you biffed it. Don't do that again. It was, go fix what you did. Stop it. Start allowing those people that had just turned away in embarrassment and discouragement. Go find them and bring them back so their little babies can hang out with me for a few minutes. He said, don't stop them. That term for stop was what he told them specifically not to do in Mark 9. He said, when they said, we told that guy to stop trying to exorcise demons and he didn't listen to us. And he says, yeah, don't stop people who are following after me. It was the same term. And so here in this moment, he says, you guys are stopping people. He brands them as obstructionists. He says, you guys are obstructing people from coming to me. He's doing that thing he commanded them to specifically stop doing a short time ago. And so for the disciples, they needed to understand it was not their job to be spiritual bouncers. It wasn't their job to keep a list of who is and isn't allowed in. It was not their job to put obstacles between seekers and the Savior. He said, stop being obstructionist. Stop it. And we've seen how seriously God takes it when people put barriers or obstacles in the walk of faith. I mean, so this is probably a very tense moment if you're a disciple. Because remember, back when they were in Capernaum, and he said, you need to welcome children and don't stop people from coming. And the people who put obstructions in between seekers and the Savior, it would be better for you if you had a millstone hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. And now he says, hey, you are being obstructionist. You are doing the thing. And so, man, we would call this a come to Jesus moment for the disciples. And more, it's just a, hey, obey the Lord. You're already with Jesus. Obey him. David famously said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But they were taking this idea of being a doorkeeper or a gatekeeper in a wrong direction. They were standing in the door saying, no, 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 we've decided that you're not important enough. You're not significant enough. This isn't a big deal enough for you to interact with Jesus. He's too important to see someone like you. Christians are never supposed to stand in the door and keep anyone out. We are there to show the people the way in. Say, here's the door. I open the door for you so that you can come in. So that you can find grace with Jesus, so that you can be included in his kingdom. Think of the New Jerusalem described in Revelation 21. The gates never close. God is never trying to limit access to his kingdom. Now, there are requirements. That doesn't mean just everybody's in no matter what they do, no matter what they believe. Absolutely not. The way is narrow, Jesus says. He is the way, the truth, and life. But if you come by him, he is not going to put a stone in front of you and be like, just kidding, you can't make it in. And hey, guys, we've got, you know, the heaven's fire marshal says we can only have this many people. And once we're there, you got to start turning people away. That's not what the Lord does. The door is open. Jesus needed to adjust the disciples' thinking. He says, you're trying to keep these children out, or at least you're thinking that they don't matter in my work or in my kingdom. But guess what, guys? My kingdom belongs to them. You not only are doing the wrong thing, you are completely understanding this incorrectly. The kingdom belongs to them. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone's a kid in the kingdom. One commentator notes this. What Jesus is saying indicates not so much exclusive ownership, but having a rightful share in the kingdom. He says, the kids have a share in the kingdom just like you, Peter, James, and John, and the rest of you, minus Judas. They have an equal share. This was an extremely countercultural idea at the time. You have to understand, children were not celebrated. They were not considered special or wonderful. I mean, certainly in some families, I'm not saying that no parents loved their kids, but in the culture, you know, kids weren't like a thing that people were excited about in the way that we kind of are today, especially in the Gentile culture. They have an old letter from like this time where a guy, a Gentile, is writing to his wife, and it's a real letter from archaeology, and he's like, hey, I know you're about to give birth. I'm over here. If it's a girl, please kill it. And if it's a boy, that's fine, right? And that was kind of the mentality. Understand this. Infanticide was not outlawed until 375 AD in this culture. And even then, the law wasn't very effective, history shows. Jesus elevates children to equal standing in his kingdom. And Jesus turns the tables on the disciples. Not only saying you have to allow them in, he says you need to reshape your thinking and your hearts and your minds to be like children. Not just that you're willing to let them in, but that you need to become like them. Look at verse 15. Truly I tell you, meaning this is a formal statement of spiritual teaching that he's giving them. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So the disciples were in this pattern of saying, this guy didn't follow us, so we tried to kick him to the curb and make sure he knows he's behind us in line. These children aren't important like us, so we sent them packing. And now Jesus says, fellows, no, you need to become like them. Now first, let's consider the gravity of Jesus' statement. He says, if you do this, you won't enter the kingdom. That's a big deal. And the term Jesus uses for never is a strong one. It means never, no, never. So the question is, what does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? Jesus says, if you don't receive the kingdom like a child, never, no, never will you enter the kingdom. Okay, well then what does that mean? Because I would like to enter the kingdom, please. Children aren't perfect. Any parent in the room knows that. In fact, they do many things that from day one, effectively, they have to be trained not to do. Think about it. It's really not a good thing when someone has to be told you're acting childish, right? If anybody's ever told you that as an adult, it's such an affront and an offense. But it means that, I'm being selfish or I'm being rude or I'm throwing a fit or being uncaring in some way, because that is what children do. So what does Jesus mean? Does he mean, what attribute of being a child is he talking about? Well, we can examine the example of the children in this story, in this context, and we compare that example with the direct command of Jesus in Matthew 18. You see, in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, Jesus is talking about this very same issue. And here's what he says, truly I tell you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, we already heard that. And then he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so Jesus specifically says that humbling ourselves like these children is what he's talking about. That's what he means. But humility can take a variety of forms, right? Well, what form does the childlike humility take in this scene? What is the context? Well, first and primarily, we see that these children are brought and delivered in total dependence, right? They didn't ask to become, they're brought and they're just totally dependent on the Lord. All they're doing in the scene is receiving grace and receiving the presence of Jesus and love and prayer from him. But as they were helplessly dependent, we see that they were also receptive. There they are, snuggled up with the Lord. I mean, can you really imagine that any of the kids in this scene were crying in fear like little ones do when they're put on the lap of the mall Santa? Right? You ever been like at a mall or somewhere, you're somewhere where they have Santa at Christmas time, and you're walking by and you see some kid freaking out because Santa's weird and scary and smells weird, right? Like, do you think any kid was doing that when they were brought to Jesus? Of course not. Now, one of the great things about kids is that they are always content and excited to receive gifts, especially the little ones. You know, even when they're small things. I can give my little nephew a quarter and he's excited about it. If I came up to you tonight and said, hey, buddy, here you go, you'd be like, what am I going to do with this, right? I don't want this. I don't want a quarter. But little ones, they love to receive a gift of any kind. Even small gifts move the needle of their hearts and of their excitement, of their expectation. And the children in this scene, they're ready to receive from the Lord. They're not worried about who has a better position in the kingdom or who has more clout in the kingdom. They're not worried about, well, Lord, what about the kid next to me? Does he get this, that, or the other thing? They're receiving the love of God and the work of God and the presence of God just as a gift to be enjoyed. Oh, we're here. Oh, Jesus is here. Great. Let me climb up into his lap and he's going to talk to me. They don't see this interaction with Jesus as an entitlement that they're owed, but a gift to be received. The disciples, meanwhile, are in this pattern of always trying to one-up or exert dominance over other people or try to get something else that they think they deserve from Jesus. And the children of the scene, meanwhile, they're fine with littleness. They're fine. You know, nobody's here saying, Lord, we want you to give our kids superpowers, right? Or Lord, we want you to promise you're going to give our kids wealth. Or Lord, they say, hey, Lord, will you pray for our kids and for their future? And we just want them to interact with you. They're fine with the littleness of the scene. One commentator wrote this, the disciples need to learn not only to minister to the little ones, but also to adopt the attitude of littleness. As human beings, we always want to get big, right? Especially when you're a kid. I want to get big. I want to get tall enough to ride the ride. I want to get big enough to watch the movie. I want to get bigger so that I can have this privilege or that thing. And then when we are big, we tend to want to be big in other ways, things that we have achievements that we make and all that sort of thing. But that mindset of I want bigness for myself is what Jesus is talking about. He says, listen, on the spiritual level, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the humble, and those that realize that they are absolutely dependent on me, and that they're spiritually bankrupt without me, and having not a mind of self-deprecation or false humility, but just a mind of littleness, that the Lord is great, and that I must decrease so that I can receive his increase in my life. And it's interesting. You know, Jesus says, that's what he's talking about, that kind of childlike humility of just receiving the increased blessing from the Lord by his love and by his grace. And we know that's the kind of humility he's talking about because in the very next set of verses, we're going to see another guy coming to Jesus, and he talks about all the big time spiritual things that he's done ever since he was little and how he thinks he's owed greatness in eternal life. And Jesus says, how about you humble yourself? And the man goes away sorrowful. He said, well, I don't want to do that. I want bigness for myself. Instead, once again, we find that spiritual greatness is found in trusting the Lord like a little one would. As they entered the house, think about, you know, these little ones, little toddlers like cruising around entering the house. They're not worried about pomp or decorum or what they should be doing. There's the door, we go through it. You know what I mean? Like if you have a 2 or 3 year old and the words that are used in these passages can refer to, a child from infant all the way up to 12 years old. But clearly these are little ones because Jesus takes them up in his arms. They're not coming in like this. Yes, sir. No, sir. You know, and say, this is the, you know, they're little ones. They're just cruising around. We went bowling the other day and they're in a couple lanes over from us. There are some little ones. And man, like they just own that bowling alley. You know, we're getting ready to go and then he would just cruise right in front of us. I almost like clobbered him with a 10-pound ball like 3 times, you know? And we would say, hey, you shouldn't do that. But the kid doesn't know until he's told, stop doing that. The kid is just thinking, this is awesome. There's so many lights and there's things rolling around and there's crashing sounds. I'm so excited about being in this bowling alley. And in the same way, these kids are just cruising around in this house. Oh man, there's Jesus. He's awesome. Obviously, they loved him and he loved them. They're not worried about decorum or, you know, the etiquette or anything like that. There's the door. There's the guy. There's Jesus. I go up to him. I climb up into his arms. It's just totally about acceptance and receiving. It's not about achieving and saying, you know, Lord, I'm better than the other guys next to me. You know, Lord, this other toddler coming behind me, little Abraham coming behind me, he's no good. And that's literally what the disciples were doing, arguing on the road about which one of them was the greatest. Verse 16, after taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. So let's note, what did the loved ones and the parents ask Jesus to do? They said, hey, would you pray for them and just touch them? And he does more than he was asked to do. The term that Mark uses here indicates that the Lord fervently blessed them with a hug in his arms. What an incredible, tender moment. He didn't just touch them, right? He didn't just, you see this sometimes like at sporting events. The kids are hanging over the walkway. They're just trying to get like something signed or a high five. And, the athletes, they can't spend time with all of them. And so sometimes they'll give one high five and go through. That's not what we see here. He didn't just touch them in a token way. He embraced them. This wasn't just a politician's photo op with the local baby, right? He folded them up into his arms with tenderness and affection and attention and time, not just one of them, but each one of them, bringing them into his arms, each one of them equally important. As he had his mind set on the cross and as he was dedicated to going to Jerusalem to be crucified for the sins of the world, he says, we got time. Got time for this one and this one and this one. I've got time for all of them. Jesus Christ has tender, affectionate, attentive, personal care for you. And even for the small things in your life, the regular things in your life, the little moments, the normal concerns, the quiet questions and hopes in your heart. This is our King, taking you into his arms of love to hold you close and to squeeze you tight and to whisper the truth of his love into your heart. Greek scholars note that the compound rendered blessed in this verse is only found here in all the New Testament. And so isn't it interesting? No wonder Mark paused to focus on this scene. The word indignant was the only usage in the New Testament. And the word blessed in this case, the way that it's used is only used here in the New Testament. Mark knows that this scene is incredibly important. And we should consider it incredibly important too. And understand that this is not just Jesus doing an object lesson for the disciples. He was teaching them, but he's not using the kids as an object lesson. He actually loves the kids this much because he actually loves you this much. And this is how he wants to interact with you. No, he's not here with us bodily right now that we can actually embrace him. But he says, look, my arms of love, my hands are on your life. My eyes are on you. My word is for you. The still small voice of my spirit wants to speak the truth of my love and my directives and my directions to you. If you apply to the University of California, if you have all the grades, if you write a great essay, if you take all the shots, if you knock out all of the 13 criteria that they're looking for, there is still a 1 in 4 chance that you just won't get in. Too many people on the list. The doors to Christ's kingdom are open to all who will humble themselves and receive the free gift of salvation by grace through faith. Now, faith requires doing things God's way, of repenting of our sin and turning towards God and forsaking our idols and say, okay, Lord, I am going to fall into your embrace. I am going to anchor myself on you. I'm going to put the hope of my future in your hands like these parents did, to obey his commands and his directives and his directions for our lives. But for those of us who have done so, and anyone can do so tonight, but for those of us who have said yes, I want into the kingdom. We have to understand to grow in spirituality and to be great in the kingdom means joyfully embracing our loving Savior like a child in his arms, not jockeying, not demanding, not competing, but receiving what God wants to say and do in our lives with ready hearts, little and humble and responsive, like a child full of trust and joy and wonder. I'd like to close with this quote from D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. D.L. Moody once returned from a meeting and he reported that he had received 2.5 converts. Two adults and a child, I suppose, asked his host. No, said Moody, 2 children and an adult. The children gave their whole lives. And so we want to be people who give all of ourselves into Jesus' loving embrace.